So they make their way out. I invite you to turn to the book of Ruth. We started a study in this beautiful narrative in the Old Testament. It's a great story of God's redemption and much more than that. And really the primary focus of the message today is God's care for the destitute, which really is a message of redemption. So I want to read the entire text again. I realize it's lengthy, but for those who weren't with us last week, it would be helpful for you. So chapter 2, really the entire chapter, Ruth chapter 2, I'd like to read that passage, and then we'll have a word of prayer and kind of walk through some of the background that's going on here. We will not get to the actual points in the message, just working through the background. So Ruth 2, verses 1 through 23. There was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech. His name was Boaz. So Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Then she left, and she went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered him, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servants, to his servant who had the charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" So the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered and said, "It is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." So she came and has continued from morning until now, though she has rested a little in the house. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by my young women. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and your land and of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before. The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have now come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her. And she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. And when she arose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. Also, let grain from the bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law, with whom she had worked, and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, and that people do not meet you at all in any other field." So she stayed close to the young women and of Boaz to glean until the end of barley harvest and wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Let's pray and ask God's blessing as we open his word. Father, unless you teach us and illuminate our minds and hearts, we cannot understand. And so we pray that your Spirit would open our eyes to what you would want to instruct us with from this text and the truth of what your word says. We ask, Lord, that you would give us a heart to receive your word, a humility to be obedient and submissive to it, a desire, Lord, to live it. May your Spirit energize your word as it comes to us, and may he energize us to both obey it and to live it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned last week, this text is titled, for me, "A Ray of Hope in a Time of Darkness." As you might recall from chapter 1, all there was death and devastation in the lives of Ruth and Naomi. And so they've come back to the land, and all of a sudden, hope springs where there was no hope. And there's quite a contrast at the end of this chapter than the end of the previous chapter. And so it's a ray of hope in the time of darkness. And as I mentioned, my proposition, as I look at the chapter as a whole, I believe that we must see God's gracious provision of the destitute. That's what really is being shown in this passage of Scripture, that God graciously watched over us. And it's quite in contrast to what Naomi thought in chapter 1. In chapter 1, she said, "Don't call me Naomi anymore, but call me Mara, for God has dealt bitterly with me," right? And in the end of this chapter, she says, "Blessed is the Lord who hasn't forgotten us," who really has been watching over us all along. Not little does she know what God will be doing through her, as we've already alluded to. But as we think of God's benevolent care for the destitute, as this passage really brings that out, we see it in three ways out of this text that we'll get to in another time. But they are in the following. First, by his benevolent law. The whole matter of God's care for the poor is actually written in the Mosaic law. It is not an accident that someone who didn't have anything could follow behind the reapers and be able to glean what was left behind. This was part of God's provision for those who had nothing. And so first, by God's benevolent law. Secondly, by his charitable people, here pictured very clearly in what we read today, the text as it reveals Boab's care for both Naomi and Ruth, and so by his charitable people, and finally, by his providential hand. God's care is seen in how he directs and leads his children. Again, we're just looking at the background of this text. There's a lot to unpack here. Last week, we looked at the first part of this passage, verses 1 through 3. And as I told you last week, I kind of nicknamed it "spoiler alert." All right? And found out after who in our congregation actually is that person who tells you the end of a story or the end of a movie before you watch it. So if you want to know that name, you can talk to me later. No, I won't embarrass this person at all. But in any event, spoiler alert. Why do I say that? Because in verse 1 and verse 3, it introduces Boaz to us as a near kinsman to Elimelech before he even enters into the scene. And so the purpose of this narrative is to get us to understand what God is doing. And so he introduces to us Boaz, of the relation or of the family of Elimelech, a kinsman redeemer who can raise up a seed to those who have passed away, to the deceased. That's a beautiful part of God's gracious plan to his people. And again, that's for another time. But we see in this first three verses this introduction that's given of Boaz, and gets you as a reader primed to look for him and to begin to ask yourself, what part does he play, even before he's introduced into the scene? And so as we looked at this first part, we saw God's instrument, that is Boaz, and actually Ruth as well, and then God's grace. Throughout this passage, one of the things you see repeated over and over, both by Naomi, by Ruth, is God's kindness, or his favor, or his care, or his grace, his benevolent hand. And so it's repeated frequently through this passage. And so it's grabbing our attention as a reader of an Old Testament narrative. That which is keeps on being repeated is meant for us to look at. And then finally, God's providence, which is, again, not an accident, but we see that in verse 3 that Ruth happened upon the field of Boaz. Well, we rather knew she was going to be at Boaz's field because the text already told us, but she happened. That is, all of this was to note that Naomi didn't instruct her to go look for Boaz's field. This was God's providential hand in bringing her to that place. And so the first part of this background is, as I said, mentioned, that is the spoiler alert. The second part, verses 4 through 16, I've termed love at first gleaning. All right? Here comes Ruth into this field, and there is this little scenario that plays. And for all of you hopeless romantics, you can't help but see all of these things unfolding, and this tenderness and care and provision, that's all a part of what's happening. So you have love at first gleaning. And so we'll talk about that in just a moment and get into that. But I liken what's going on here. I hate to refer to movies last week when I talked about spoiler alerts, but I hate to do that again. But it's kind of the same thing. If you ever watched these theatrical productions, theater, and they'll have this hero and heroine, and all along the whole beginning of the show, they're in danger and they're fighting against all odds, and they really are kind of like seeing each other but kind of ignoring each other, but there's this little thing that's developing all along, and then all of a sudden, in the heat of the battle, it's like they look at each other's eyes and it all clicks, right? But in the middle of the battle, like there's bullets flying or arrows or whatever genre you want to put in there, there's this battle going on and they're like, you know, having this moment. For some of you who are romantic, you might look at that and go, oh, it's so great. For a guy that watches a movie like me, I'm like, really? Like, really, you're just, like, there's bullets flying and you're going to have this moment in the middle of the battle scene. Okay. For those of you who love the romantic part, this passage is kind of like that, all right? It's like that moment, right? And you see this all coming together as Boaz comes and he really becomes what the scripture is teaching us about what a kinsman redeemer and ultimately a portrait of Jesus. That's what these passages are about. They're leading us to Christ, and they're teaching us about Jesus. And Boaz is this portrait, this picture that shows this. And so when you come to verse 4, and it says, "Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem." That's like a trumpet call. That's like the cavalry coming. Behold! There's Boaz. We told you about him, all right? Here he is, all right? So it begins like a trumpet sounding off. That word, behold, literally, look and see. As you're reading the narrative, look and see. It's drawing the attention of the reader to take note of this person who is now arriving on the scene, even though he was previously introduced to us. We're introduced to him. We knew a few things about him from the previous verses, that first his name, of course, Boaz, which means in him is strength. Secondly, that he's related to Naomi. He's a cousin or a close relative of Elimelech, who is Naomi's late husband, and that he's, as the passage says, very wealthy. There is some commentary discussion on if that means that he's really well off, rich, or if he's a valiant man. Both of those could be a proper interpretation, but we'll go with wealthy. All right, we'll go with that. He's a wealthy business owner, and so the question still remains: what is his character like? What is he really like? We know he's related. We know he's a kinsman redeemer possible. But what is he really like? And as you continue to read, you're not disappointed. Not at all. He becomes a man who you look at with great fondness and endearment as the text rolls out. Boaz is more than just a wealthy relative. He's a man of God. And as a man of God, he takes notice of his workers and takes notice of those who are around him, from those tending the fields to even the stranger who is there in the field, this foreign girl who's gleaning. The scene is reverent right from the very beginning. Even though it's in the midst of a grain field, it's not just harvesters at work. God is at work there too, right? And I have this later for application, but let me just mention it now. Every part of our lives, God is at work. Every part as a believer, you don't just do your religious thing on Sunday, I hope. I hope church isn't a Sunday thing. I hope that a part of your life, every day, day in and day out, every part is sacred. Every part is God's. Every part is His work. You are an instrument in His hand. And you are in a relationship with Him which is continual, not just on Sundays. It's not a punch-in, punch-out sort of Christianity, but we are Christ completely and totally. And so here God is at work. He's at work in the grain field, and these verses really start with this dialogue then of Boaz and his servant who was in charge of the harvest, verses 4 through 7. And they end with some instruction to the young men. And the bulk of the passage is found in the middle, verses 8 through 14, is about God's gracious care for Naomi and for Ruth. And I keep saying Naomi, for those of you maybe visiting, Naomi really is the principal character in this book. Every passage, chapter 1, chapter 2, begins with a discussion with her and ends with a discussion of her. Every passage begins and ends with her. They're like bookends. They keep putting our eye as readers back on Naomi to show that God never lost sight of her. God never had forsaken her at all. He never left her be. Yes, she went through hardship, but he was every bit present in the hardship. And so the reader's eyes keep going back to Naomi. They keep going back to her as she interprets for us what's happening. At least what's happening in her own mind and her own life. So we can never lose sight of her. And so in this text, in the middle of all of what's going on between Boaz and Ruth, we can't leave out of sight Naomi, because this is about God's provision for her equally as well. And so there are three parts of this we'll walk through. First, verses 4 through 6 is what I termed, who cares about the crops? Who is this? Right? So Boaz walks up and he's like, hey, God be with you. And there's that. Who's that? Right? And I wanted to share a little story, but I didn't get permission from my wife. So I can't share the story, but I'll get permission later and maybe share it next week. But, you know, it's like he is not looking at the harvest fields. That's all I'm going to say. All right. So verses 4 through 6. Who cares about the crops? Who is this? Right? He turns his attention directly to her and speaks about that. We'll come back to that. Secondly, verses 8 through 14 and all of his dialogue with Ruth, I titled it this way, Abounding Grace and Abundant Provision. This is God's grace at work. It is his beautiful hand in supplying well above what the law demanded. This is grace at work right in the middle of this barley field. And then finally, in verses 15 through 17, okay, get ready for this. The way to a girl's heart is by showing grace and favor, all right? Not through her stomach, all right? Just in case you were thinking that I was going to go there, that was not the case. Maybe security would be one of those things. But so verses 4 through 6, who cares about the crops? Who is this? As you look at verses 4 through 6, after the initial reverent greeting from Boaz with his workers, the conversation is all about Ruth. No hesitancy at all. Boaz inquires of her and of her situation, and he's briefed about her from his servant. Give me the details. All right. Who is this person that's gleaning in my field? And so Boaz's focus here is like a laser on Ruth. We don't want to read more into the account than there. But as mentioned previously, she is a foreigner, and she mentions that the servant mentions this twice. Oh, this is the Moabite woman. This is Ruth, who came back with Naomi from Moab, that person, right? And so it's mentioned twice. It's the young Moabite woman. So the narrative is clear. Like the servant, most viewed her with a certain bias, with a certain skepticism, in a particular light. And we'll find out later that she even views herself that way, as she refers to herself in the same kind of language. But Boaz look beyond that, right? That doesn't seem to faze him at all. He is looking just like God looks upon us through his grace. And it's important for us to see this. How are you seen by God? We talked about this not too long ago, maybe a month or a month and a half ago. But we can't appease God. We can't do anything to make ourselves closer to him or farther from him. He isn't. He made the heavens and the earth. What can you do? What can you do, honestly, that you think you could somehow gain favor with God? Or get into his good graces, as we think of in human relationships? God looks at you. If you have placed your faith in Christ, he looks at you through the lens of grace, through the provision of his own Son, Jesus Christ. We talk about this as imputation. That's the doctrine where God imputes upon you Jesus' righteousness. He took your sin and he placed it on Jesus on the cross. All of your sin was taken and put there. And then he takes Jesus' righteousness and he puts it upon you. And so when the scriptures refer to you in the New Testament, they refer to you as what? What are some of the ways believers are identified in the New Testament? Somebody want to shout some out? What? Okay, a priest? Saints? Beloved? What? Ambassadors? Okay. All of those and more. Probably the most predominant one, I've said this before, the most predominant identification of the person who has placed their faith in Christ is just that. They are in Christ. In Christ. Right? You are in Christ. And God looks at you as one who is a part of the body of Christ, his beloved. And so somebody, I think Al said saints, right? Which is the Greek word hagioi. And when you look at that word in the New Testament, you know, you look at 1 Corinthians, to the saints who are at Corinth. It's like, you read the rest of the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd? How does it describe what's going on in that church? Not really nice, right? There were nasty things happening in that church. But when Paul writes to them, he says, to the saints who are at Corinth. Yes. God looks at you through the lens of grace as his beloved. And so Boaz is an image in this way of Jesus. As he looks at Ruth, he looks at her as a person of faith, which we see later, right? And he looks at her through the lens of one who has come underneath the shadow of God's wings for protection. He looks through grace at her. All right, so I rabbit trailed just a little bit. That being said, Ruth's character was upheld by his servant. So while he looked at her as a Moabite from Moab, he also upheld her character, who said she asked permission to come to the barley fields and glean, and that she worked diligently all day long. She may have been a young lady from another country, but her virtuous character spoke clearer than any possible cultural apprehensions, even to the servant. The text never mentions the appearance of Ruth, whether good or bad, except for if you translate her name, which has the idea of one who's beautiful, okay, or one who is favored, one who looks is in that way it's used, okay, but otherwise nothing is spoken about what she looks like. It's her character, her virtues, and all of the biblical wisdom literature are supported in this, as you see that she feared God, which is the beginning of wisdom, that she was industrious and hardworking from beginning until now, she continued, and that she even was reverent toward authority as she reacted with Boaz and the structures that are around them. So all of these point to this. All right. So secondly, verses 8 through 14, we see abounding grace and abundant provision. Any fears or feelings of rejection that Ruth may have had to that point, and you can imagine she must have had them a lot. Walking out of that home without Naomi and going into the fields, that had to be a fearful, fearful proposition for her. But anything that she would have had is quenched at the instance that Boaz speaks. He does not say to her, "Do not glean in my field," but instead, "Don't glean in any other field." Right? Just here, follow after all of those who work for me. Not only does he uphold the law, allowing her to glean in his field, but he graciously goes far beyond that of what the law demands and protects and provides for Ruth and Naomi. And so after encouraging her to stay in his field, she is allowed to stay close to the other workers, to drink from the water pots, and not to fear any aggression from others. So the response of Ruth is really, again, very picture. "Why have I found favor in your eyes since I am a foreigner?" Right? And she goes on to have this feeling of awe and humility. And so her response is this surprising reception to this gracious kindness of Boaz. She has no expectations for this kind treatment. Her own words reveal that. "Why have I found favor?" And she responds with what would be for each of us, or ought to be for each of us, the correct response to God's grace. A feeling of humility and a feeling of awe. I don't know how many times this has happened to me, I'm sure to you as well, where you just are like, "God, I don't know why you love me. I don't understand. I know that I am nothing. I know how often I sin. I know that I struggle sometimes with the same sin over and over again." And I look back, and you probably as well, just back up. And we do what we ought to do. We worship. We worship. God, grace and his grace has pardoned us, not because he looked down the annals of time and went, "Oh, that's going to be a pretty good guy," or, "Wow, she's something else. She's going to have faith." Just because he's gracious. No, there is no explanation. There is no, no way to be able to peg it and say, ah, that was why God chose me. That was why God saved me. That was why I'm... No, nothing. There's nothing. You got nothing. All right? But that's okay. What you have is grace. Abounding and abundant grace. Boaz kindly answers Ruth when she asks that question by praying for her tenderly, recognizing both what she has done. It has been fully reported to me how you've cared for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and your land of your birth. And more importantly, then, he says, and your faith in God that motivated these actions. The Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. Boaz would become the answer of his own prayer when he says, the Lord repay your work and give you a full reward. As often we find in our own lives, as we begin to pray for something or someone, all of a sudden God gives feet to our prayers, and we become sometimes the instrument that God uses. But it should be noted here that Boaz, as the human agent who purchased Jesus, we should observe the following characteristics about Boaz's life. First, he knows and cares about Ruth's condition. He knows. It's been fully reported. I've done my homework. I know about you. Now I know you. All right? He knows and cares about Ruth and her condition. He provides for her and protects her in that condition. Right? As a foreigner in the fields, alone, he provides for her and he protects her in that condition. And he speaks tenderly and compassionately to her, drawing her in rather than alienating her. That's what we see when we look in the New Testament of Jesus, right? When we look in the New Testament, we see Jesus who tenderly cares for the outcasts, who draws them in, not flushes them out or pushes them away. For those who he ministers to in some of these same ways. And so Boaz gives this shadow, this foreshadow of Jesus. He bolsters her faith and her character, acknowledging what is most important. Under the shadow of God's wings, you have come to trust. In verse 14, there's a scene that I'll call a dinner for two. All right. Verse 14, they've stopped working for a little while and they're sitting, there's a dinner for two. Now there's a bunch of people there, but there isn't. You know what I'm saying? Like, it's a dinner for two. God, you guys pray for my wife. When we go out to eat, it's hard for me to, I'm so ADD. I'm so distracted. I'm like, it's like dinner for two, right? Right? And so you see this in this text. This scene comes to a close. You see this dinner for two. There may have been a number of workers present, but they're not in focus. Boaz passes portions of food to Ruth, enough so that she's satisfied and is able to bring enough home for Naomi later, right? It's symbolic, by the way, when you give extra portions to someone. Think of other times in the scriptures. When that happens, when Joseph brought his brothers in when he was in Egypt, and they sat them down in their birth order, and then he begins to give them food. Do you remember who got a large portion of the food? It was Benjamin, his close brother, his brother from the same mother, if you would. Okay, he receives all of this extra portion, these heaps, as an indication, hey, he's special to me. Or when you come into the narrative that speaks about Saul, who's going to become king, and Samuel anoints him later on. But Samuel invites Saul to dinner, and all of a sudden he's just putting out the spread before him. And there's all kinds of extra food for him. All right? So this is kind of what's going on here. There is this unspoken thing that's happening as he gives her extra food, not just because he's thinking of Naomi, because he has this this thing going on, if you would, all right? So it's symbolic of that favor. And so as before, so here, we see Ruth is God's instrument of grace to Naomi. She holds back some, doesn't hoard. She's never far from view. Ruth keeps back this portion of the meal later to give life, be the life-sustaining instrument to Naomi. And it has great application for Ruth, who received grace, but then dispenses grace, right? Jesus said similarly to us, freely you have been given, or freely you have received, freely give, right? As you have received grace, then be dispensers of grace. Be dispensers of grace. If you're in Christ, you've been the recipient of God's abundant grace. And you better be setting some aside for others. You just ought to be thinking of others. They should be in your mind. You have freely received, done nothing to deserve, and freely you should be sharing the grace of God that has been given to you. So then finally, the last few verses. Again, a lot of this is just painting a picture. And we're standing back, and I'm not an artist. So I can't go much farther down that analogy, but we're painting this picture. The canvas is getting more color as we look at the background of what's going on in this text. And so as the scene comes to a close, the grace of God is again depicted through the benevolence of Boaz. The entire scene began with mystery, with concern, and now ended with this kind provision and security. Here, Boaz encourages his paid harvesters to let Ruth glean wherever she wants. Even among the sheaves, right? Even among the bundles, if she wants to. Wherever she so chooses. And it included going right along with them. They're not to give orders to her, not to reproach her. And that word reproach means to disgrace her, or to cause her to blush, to taunt her, or to humiliate her in any way. And he encourages them to be purposeful in even dropping hands full down, right? Just leave some for her, all right? Drop it down. Don't fill her bucket for her, but drop it so that she can easily find it. And so no doubt, there's this picture, as we look at it, of God's compassionate care of his kinsman, this kinsman redeemer. How different the picture here, and how different our worldview paints men and women in the Old Testament, right? How often have you heard things said about how women were treated in the Old Testament? And sometimes they were, but not underneath the law, and certainly not underneath a benevolent hand of someone who has experienced grace. And so here we see this beautiful picture of God's tender care for Naomi, a widow, and one who has lost two sons, and for Ruth, who is a widow and a foreigner. Two people who are destitute. Two people who have nothing. In that culture, literally nothing. But grace provides. And in this way, we see this thing. So several things for application, and we'll close. The one I mentioned earlier already, that every part of life is sacred. Don't lose sight of that. God is at work all the time, not just when you're doing spiritual things. Okay? This week they had a rummage sale. I shared this with the teens. I was down with Bo as he was teaching, but they asked for something that happened this week to you that was different. Okay, and it's happened before, but it was different this week. So they're having the rummage sale over there, and things were going along, and people were coming in, and there was a lady who came in, and she grew up in this church, or at least her children did, and was married here. All of her children were baptized. She grew up Catholic, as this building was a Catholic church building, and she wanted to see the inside. And so she came over here. Richard brought her over, showed her around a little bit, And I happened to walk in. Happened to walk in. Right at the time when they were about to walk out. And for a short few minutes, spoke to her. And I had an opportunity to share simply that salvation was not by works, but it was by faith in Jesus Christ. That I grew up thinking that I worked my way. Now, we had a great exchange. We talked about a lot of things. Talked about how she and her children were here and how her husband would love to come and see the inside of the building and see what's become of it. All of that happened. But there was this short exchange where I just was able to share my faith with her. It wasn't a counseling setting. It wasn't planned. It just was God's gracious opportunity provided to me in the middle of doing something, a rummage sale, that just happened here. All right? And it happens all the time with us, doesn't it? It does that all the time. Every part of life is sacred. Every part, we should be bringing glory to God. Diligent work, serving faithfully wherever God has us employed, being a testimony for Christ just by being a person who works hard and is industrious brings glory to God. All right, so there's much more to be said there, but every part of life is sacred. Secondly, okay, I might get a little personal here. Embrace your current place of life and don't think a different relationship status will make your problems go away or provide fulfillment to you that you do not currently experience. As I look at this text and I see Ruth and I think of our church body and I think of different individuals and I think of beyond that, where God has you, wherever that is, single, married, maybe you've been through a divorce, I don't know where you're at with what's going on in your life. Embrace where God has you and bring glory to Him during this time and enjoy Him. And don't think that some kind of different relationship status will somehow bring fulfillment to you or happiness to you. Or contentment to you. Because if you're looking for that to take place in a human relationship, then you're setting yourself up and the other person for failure. I've heard oftentimes, and I probably have said it on occasion some time ago, but I've come to a little bit different understanding. When I think of marriage, we often say, "Oh, your spouse is your completer." No, they're not. They're not. That would mean that anybody who's not married is incomplete. It's not true. The only one who completes you is Jesus. That's the only one who can complete you. And if you're looking for someone else to be your deliverer or your savior, then you've fixed your eyes incorrectly on a relationship. It's a human relationship. Now, does God use your spouse, if you are married, as an agent of sanctification in your life? Absolutely. Absolutely. I am so grateful for my wife. She compliments me in so many different ways. Of my weaknesses are some of her strengths, and I'm grateful for that. But that doesn't mean that someone who's not married is any less complete. There's a quote that I wrote down that I heard from I'll probably miss it, but it says, "Don't live your." Here's how it went. It was a single guy who'd been single all of his life, and he said, "I'd rather live my whole life wishing for something I did not have than having something I did not want." just let that sink in a little bit. But for those of you who are single here, let me just say this. The predominant amount of my counseling ministry is marriage counseling. It is. Don't think you're missing out. Be content no matter where you're at. That doesn't mean that God may not bring someone into your life, that God won't fill that void that maybe you feel, but it can't be with a human relationship. Be content where you're at. Embrace your current place in life. Don't think that a different relationship will somehow solve your problems or fix loneliness or make things go away that aren't there. That isn't true. And to think that way is to think unbiblically. Okay, got a couple more application thoughts, all right? Even the stranger was treated as one of the chosen in this passage when grace is implied, right? How that should apply to the church, right? When we look into the New Testament, we are one in Christ Jesus. No one is alienated from God, but all are brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Whether male or female, bond or free, right? We are all one in Christ Jesus. Social status, none of that matters. In Christ, we are one body. And so even the stranger is treated as a chosen in this passage, and so likewise should it be that way in the church. And then finally, all right, this is a little political one, maybe. The entitlement mentality of our culture has crept into the church. It's worthy to note that the thought that we are owed something by our government because we are Americans is also a general feeling about people toward God. God doesn't owe you anything. But when you talk to people, you often think that they feel that God is entitled to save them, that they are entitled to be saved, that, well, yeah. That is not biblical. We are destitute without Him. We have nothing that we can offer Him. And we're not entitled to anything. It is grace, and grace alone that God uses to bring us nigh to Himself. So there's a lot more application, but those are some that came to my mind. I'm going to close this part with prayer, and we'll sing a closing hymn together. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage that has so much in it. And Lord, as we see what's going on here, we see beyond the story to your story, the story of Jesus, the story of your great grace that's provided for us through Him. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, the privilege to be able to just take these few moments apart and open up this account and draw some application to our lives. Now may your Spirit finish in us what you've began already during our time together. Give us a heart ready to obey. Help us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand.